The Bible Study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary. Well, good morning. It's the Bible Study. Paul Clayton sitting in for Roland Lettner today. We're going to discuss Titus 2 today, Titus chapter 2, about teaching sound doctrine. And our guest from Marion, Illinois, at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, Pastor Mark Serberg. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning.
I do that pronunciation okay?
Yeah, you're right on.
Okay, very good. Good to have you with us today. Our first opportunity to be together on the Bible Study. Have you been on KFUO before?
Once before on one of the discussion programs, but this is the first time I've done the Bible Study.
Well, good to have you here. I understand that originally you're from Indiana.
I'm originally from Indiana. I grew up in Bloomington, Indiana, where Indiana University is located.
Uh-huh. Went to college in Michigan?
At Concordia Ann Arbor, and then went to SEM at St. Louis.
Oh, you did, right here. Oh, good. And you also did some graduate classes at Wash U, I understand.
Huh? I did some work in classics, and then I also did some doctoral work in New Testament studies at Southern Methodist University.
Mm-hmm. And I'm looking at your website. That's how I know all that stuff.
Okay.
Your church website's very good.
Oh, thank you. Well, I got a member who did a great job on that.
Tell us about your congregation.
Good Shepherd is, we're in the Southern Illinois District. We're in the far southern part of the Southern Illinois District. Our average attendance is about 115 or so, and the congregation just celebrated its 25th anniversary 2 years ago, so it's a relatively young congregation.
Oh.
There's not a whole lot of Lutheran presence as you get down towards this part of the state, so being a Lutheran here is a little more challenging, but also makes people appreciate it a little more.
You're kind of getting into the Bible Belt there.
Yeah,
huh?
We're on the fringe of the Bible Belt for sure.
Yeah. Are you south of Chester?
We are south and east of Chester.
Okay. Yeah, not too far from Indiana, huh?
No, not really, and actually not far from Kentucky. If you drive about 30 minutes, you're at the border.
Mm-hmm. And do you have a school there at your church?
No, we don't. It's just a freestanding church.
Mm-hmm. And what are your areas of interest when it comes to theology? Do you hone in on something in particular?
Well, I've been my graduate studies have focused on Paul, and so that's always been an interest. And then also I'm interested in the liturgy, and especially the liturgy of the early church.
Hmm. How should we approach this chapter, Titus chapter 2?
Well, it's a recognition of kind of flowing out of what we saw at the end of chapter 1, where Paul has acknowledged both that there are those who are going to both be teaching false things and perhaps be open to false things, and a recognition of the character of Cretans, which he has that great quote from the poet Epimenides of Crete about Cretans are liars. and that sort of sets the stage because there's sort of a very realistic approach to what Titus and the pastors that he's going to place, you know, are going to run into there. It's newly evangelized, and Crete has a reputation for being, you know, really a rough place. There's a great quote from the Greek historian Polybius who says, "So much, in fact, do sordid love of gain and lust for wealth prevail among them that the Cretans are the only people in the world in whose eyes no gain is disgraceful." And so, you know, that kind of gives you a sense that it's kind of a rough place, and there are going to be some challenges in trying to bring people along to understand what it means to live in the gospel and to live in ways that reflect faith in Christ. And so Paul is going to lay out for these different groups of people, here are the kinds of things that you'll need to be teaching them, so that they are living in ways that reflect the faith and also reflect well on the faith.
And perhaps with your study of Paul, you can give us some further insight into what he's trying to convey here. And is this practical advice for today's SEM students?
Well, it continues to be. I mean, you know, basically you have a model for, you know, how is it that you approach Christians in talking about living in a largely pagan world. That was certainly true for Paul in the first century, and as we, you know, find ourselves in this sort of post-Christian context that we're in now, it continues to be true as well. And what we'll find in this chapter, and it's really very neat, the same thing happens in chapter 3 as well, is that Paul will describe the Christian life, and then he will ground it in the gospel that provides, the source of power for living that Christian life. So while it is talking about, doing, he will always come back to ultimately what is it that motivates this, makes it possible, and it's what God has done for us in Jesus.
Hmm. Let's begin in prayer, please, and perhaps we should mention Congress and our government today.
Indeed.
Would you lead us, please?
Oh, certainly.
Yes.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gifts that you give to us, for the gift of your Son Jesus, for the gift of your means of grace, for the gifts of salvation. And we also thank you for those first article gifts that you provide to us. We thank you for the nation in which we live, for the government as it provides security and peace in which we can live and work as Christians. And we pray, Lord, that we would give our leaders guidance as they consider the matters related to our budget right now, that they would act in ways that are in the best interest of our country and reflect your will. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Pastor. Thank you. Titus 2, folks, teach sound doctrine. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Let's stop right there. Let's define those terms for someone in the audience who might not understand what doctrine means.
Well, doctrine is the teaching that's going to go on in the church. And while we often tend to kind of narrowly define it as, specific truths of dogma and creeds and those kinds of things, it certainly includes that here, but it's also broader because it involves also how the Christian is going to live. In fact, in the pastoral epistles as a whole, you generally find that this language about sound doctrine usually is attached to statements about then how you live the Christian life. So it never excludes teaching true things as opposed to false things, and you find that we've just seen that Paul is concerned at the end of chapter 1 that there will be false teaching going on. But in this portion of the letter, doctrine is defined even more so in terms of right living, in terms of, what is it going to look like to live as a Christian in the world.
Is this about moralism?
It's living in the gospel and living in ways that reflect Christ, is never going to be moralism. Moralism is if you set it up as, either something that justifies yourself or that's the only thing you talk about. And we'll see very clearly here that Paul, in his discussion, will drive towards and ground it in, what Christ has done for us. And so, we sometimes, and especially as Lutherans, we have this sort of, snap reaction. We're so fearful of works righteousness and of moralism, those kinds of things, that perhaps sometimes we overreact. And if we simply listen to the way the Bible talks, we'll find that, the apostles have no trouble in our Lord himself. They have no trouble about talking about, simply this is what it looks like to live as one in Christ in the world. And that doesn't mean you're justified by it. It doesn't mean you lost sight of the gospel. It just means, the gospel makes a difference in how we live.
And apparently there were false teachers around. Does that give us a better context?
Yeah, although the difficulty, it's really hard to narrow down in Titus and really all the pastorals exactly what Paul is dealing with. There seems to be some kind of Jewish component to it, both in regard to circumcision, regard to some aspect of purity and food laws. You see that at the end of chapter 1 about what defiles and what doesn't defile. Beyond that, it's hard to say because the first century Hellenistic world was so eclectic in the way that it would sort of draw different elements together and sort of create something new out of it. And so we can identify specific pieces, but to say exactly what it was, there's just unfortunately not enough data in the letter to really, nail it down in the way we might like to.
So is Christianity is separating itself from Judaism, I would suppose, at this point, and is Paul talking about what makes a Christian distinctively Christian, as opposed to being a Jewish?
Well, in the in the end of the letter, excuse me, at the end of chapter 1, where Paul is describing Jewish myths, the things that that defile the circumcision party, there, you know, it seems to be more focused on what is it to live in the faith, to be a Christian. When you move into chapter 2, it now begins to reflect more what does it mean to live as a Christian in the world. And so probably in this section of the letter, we find more of an emphasis on how will living as a Christian be distinctive, or even more so, how will it reflect life that people will recognize as being reputable and upstanding. Much of the language here in chapter 2 is the same sort of language that you would find amongst Greco-Roman moral philosophers in describing, you know, what good life looks like. And so we'll see, as much as anything, the emphasis in this chapter is the way you live will reflect on the gospel. We don't want to do harm to the gospel in the way it's received. And so we want to be living in ways that are true to the gospel. And those are the very same ways that will be recognized by people around us as being, you know, solid, good, helpful ways to live. Now, we recognize from the outside it may not look any different. It's the motivation that makes it different. But Paul's point in this portion of the letter is that it does matter how the world perceives us to be living, and that they see that this faith does make a difference, and it produces the kind of people that you want to be around. Mm-hmm.
Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Would you have qualified as one of those older men back then?
Well, in the manner in which it set...
At this stage in your life?
At my stage, at the age of 41... I would begin to be pushing towards it. You know, with a life expectancy of about 50, if things go well, although people obviously live longer than that, I probably wouldn't be quite there yet, but I wouldn't be all that far away from it.
So Paul wants the older men to be mentors to the younger men. Is that basically what we take away from this?
That clearly is the case. He doesn't quite explicitly draw the connection off verse 2. He will in verse 3 in regards to the older women, and then to Titus himself in terms of as a pastor, he will explicitly draw that connection. But I think when you look in the way generally the chapter flows, I think that's a valid way to understand it, that, you know, the way that they are going to live is supposed to reflect, you know, a mature attitude and approach living as a Christian, and in turn will be, you know, a role model for the younger men in terms of how they are to live the faith. In fact, when you look at it, he doesn't really say much about younger men, I think in large part because what he said about older men, you know, already provides the guide.
Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. So no girls gone wild now.
No, exactly. And it's very interesting in this text how there's this very strong emphasis on the family and the role that the older women are to have. And in fact, another way that phrase can be translated is that they're supposed to encourage or to urge or to advise the younger women in doing it. And so it may not be as much about, you know, the how, but as much about, you know, that this is an important thing to do, and this is what, you know, should be going on, you know, as we live in our families.
Okay, you've studied Paul. Why do you think he gives more instructions to the older women than he just did to the older men?
Probably because...
Very detailed here.
Yeah, no, it is very detailed, and probably because, you know, he is simply focusing on the family unit, the foundation of the home, and the manner in which, you know, that is going to be an important element in in building the faith and building the church in Crete itself. That's probably as good an answer as you're going to get. You simply see it is very important to him. I mean, that is what comes out quite clearly.
Is there a lesson here for us? Bring this to present day for us. What are we to learn from this in our modern time?
Well, I think there is, and I've seen this in my own congregation, there is great truth to be found in the fact that Christian mothers and Christian women who have lived in the faith and who have raised children and gone through these kinds of things can be a very great resource to younger mothers and younger women in our congregations, that they do bring an experience of, you know, living the Christian faith, living in the world, living through those kinds of things, and they're an important resource in assisting the younger women in our congregation in sort of thinking through, and also being sounding boards and simply, you know, someone to talk to. But I think that sense of mentoring is an important aspect that, you know, we probably need to do a better job of emphasizing.
It just occurred to me, Pastor, that I normally associate James with teaching us about behavior, not with Paul as much. I always think of Paul as a theologian, explaining Jesus, explaining the Christian faith. And here he's really talking about behavior.
Sure.
Is that out of character for him?
No, not at all.
Not at all.
Between a third and a quarter of all of Paul's letters, at a minimum, is what we would call paranesis. It is exhortation to Christian living, instruction in Christian living. It's kind of a false dichotomy to create between James and Paul, or even just Paul in general, that, you know, Paul is talks about the gospel and teaches about it, mm-hmm. and teaches, you know, justification apart from works,
right.
but doesn't talk about doing, when in fact, you know, he has a very, very strong emphasis on doing. It's just doing that comes from the right source and is understood in the right way.
I'm glad you straightened me out on that. Okay, verse 6, we're in Titus 2. And by the way, phones are open, 505-7850-1-800-730-2727. Our guest is Pastor Mark Serberg from Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Marion, Illinois. Picking up verse 6. Oh, here we go to the younger man.
Can we back up for one?
Yeah, yes, absolutely.
Let's left one thing out. Because we encounter at the end of verse 5 an important statement about, you know, why does this matter? Because Paul adds a purpose clause. It's so that the word of God is not blasphemed. And we're going to see three different times in this section, Paul will explicitly say, and here's why we're going to do it. And it's always going to be in relation to the world and how the world will perceive the church. And it's one of those things, you know, it's an old adage, actions speak louder than words, but certainly that's what we find in the Bible too, that, you know, what we do speaks powerfully about what we believe, and what we show through in our life is going to show, you know, what does Christ really mean for us, what's the Spirit really doing, and in this section, Paul is extremely concerned about that.
And I'm surprised the phone didn't ring with a woman on the line wanting to know about this submissive to their own husbands. It's not the only time Paul refers to women being submissive to their husbands.
No, not at all. And certainly, you know, the classic passage is Ephesians 5, which is a recognition of the headship of the husband in relationship to, you know, Christ and the church. It's something that Paul grounds in the ordering of creation, the way God set it up. But at the same time, you know, it doesn't negate the mutuality within marriage. And that's the interesting thing. Like when you look at 1 Corinthians 7, you know, there it's the man doesn't have, you know, authority over his own body, and the woman doesn't have authority over his own body, but they have it over each other's. And so I think we also want to be aware of, you know, the settings and context in which Paul uses this. And while this idea of submission clearly doesn't play well in our society today, we also want to understand those other passages where Paul sort of fleshes out, you know, what this is going to look like at times.
Now, it sounds a little foreign to us today to hear a phrase like, train the young women to love their husbands. We think of love being a natural, emotional response. Being in love.
We do.
How do you teach young women to love their husbands?
Well, I think it's really about teaching, you know, what is love. We are so sold on this romantic, emotional sense of what love is. And of course, if you are married for a while, you know, you understand these things change, and we all experience new things in marriage. And at some point, if those emotions change, then, you know, I just decide, I'm not in love. I've fallen out of love, those kinds of things. And it's a recognition. Love ultimately is action. It often is accompanied by very, you know, pleasant and enjoyable emotions. You know, but ultimately, it's not about how I feel, it's about what I do. And if we frame love in that way, which, you know, certainly when you look at 1 Corinthians 13, you know, ultimately, that's really what it's talking about and the servanthood of love. You know, this is going to yield different life in families. It's going to yield different expectations about what family life is going to be like, probably different expectations about what mm-hmm. marriage is going to be like, you know, but ultimately, it's also going to produce marriages and families that are far more enduring and are far more reflective of, you know, really what the gospel says. The gospel is not about, you know, I feel good all the time. The gospel is Christ has sacrificed for me, and he also calls me to sacrifice for others, and that's what true love is.
Is he instructing women to be stay-home moms? Does your wife have a career?
She does. She is a nurse practitioner, but she works part-time. We've sort of always managed while our children are small to allow her to stay at home the majority of the week. She usually works a day or two, and so that's the way we've sort of been able to work it out.
Mm-hmm.
You know, obviously, Paul is addressing a setting and a context in which that is simply the way things are going to work, that women are going to be at home. I think it does, you know, speak to the importance of mothers in raising children, and there's obviously been a lot of studies that also suggest, you know, the importance and benefits of, you know, the presence of a mother with children. Everyone has to sort of work those details out for themselves, and economic realities sometimes impinge. You know, the flip side of that is sometimes we create economic realities and create expectations about what's important that perhaps are, you know, a little out of whack, and that create those kinds of situations where we think we have to change family life. And I think that's something that each family has to kind of work mm-hmm. through. And I always, when I'm talking with couples who are thinking about marriage...
I was going to ask you if this ever comes up in premarital counseling.
This is very much. I mean, you know, whenever you have couples that are thinking about getting married or, you know, are engaged and you're doing sort of premarital kinds of things, there's a laundry list of things that I like to raise, and this is one of the issues in terms of, you know, you need to begin talking now about how this is going to work and what's going to be important and where your priorities are going to be and how that's going to shape and form the kind of family life you have. And if you're not on the same page now, you need to get on the same page, and also, you know, and here are some issues to think about, because oftentimes, you know, our culture has sort of sets out, you know, those things that are important and the things I have to have, and in turn that sets me on a pattern of life to get those things, and that's not always necessarily the best thing.
Yeah, if someone wanted to take this literal, they'd say women do not belong in the workplace.
I suppose you could, although clearly they were doing a lot of work at home as well, so I don't think they're off the hook there.
Okay, that's Pastor Mark Serberg from Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Marion, Illinois. We're at the halfway point of the first hour of the Bible study. We'll be right back. KFUO Radio is a listener-supported broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and we'll have more with Pastor Mark Serberg next on KFUO Radio.
I've heard business people complain that nonprofits don't respond in timely ways to needs and opportunities. I believe that's true. Concordia Seminary strives to instill responsiveness in our graduates. Responsiveness to the needs of congregations and responsiveness to the needs of our communities and world. Responsiveness is a seminary core value, and it's a Great Commission value.
Hi, this is Pastor Mark Jaski from Time of Grace. Did you know that in addition to hearing Time of Grace every Saturday morning at 11:30 right here on KFUO. You can also see Time of Grace every Sunday morning. Watch us on ABC 30 every Sunday morning at 6:30 for some straight talk and real hope.
Saturday mornings at 11:30 on KFUO Radio.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? My old friend Dr. Oswald Hoffman, I think, would be pleased that it has now taken me 3 days worth of devotions to answer the question, what is the gospel? Vicki and I once heard him take an hour and a half to answer this same question. Here are the verses from St. Paul's New Testament letter to the Colossians that have guided us through these days. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you, since the day that you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Following the apostles' leading, I want to say two more things. The gospel bears fruit and grows, or it is productive. Now, some of us look at sagging attendance of financial statistics in some churches and the opposite happening in other churches and begin to doubt that this is true. Productivity appears to be all about sound business and marketing strategies. Now, I would warn you that every time Jesus found himself inside of a synagogue or the temple, he faced nothing but strategies attempting to trip him up in his own words. It was only when he went outside of these buildings that the good news reached the people. Maybe many assemblies don't grow because they really don't care about those outside of their fellowship. And finally, the good news follows our human relationships. It was Epaphras, the Colossian pastor, who helped the people to understand the grace of God in truth. God always does his most important work through human flesh and blood. That's why, among other reasons, we celebrate Christmas. Let's pray. Lord, your good news is almost too good for us to imagine. Help us through your people to know what we can't imagine. For we pray in the name of Jesus our Lord, who is God's word to us in human flesh and blood. Amen.
Received an email complaining that the church sermon contains proper law and gospel distinctions only about half the time. What are you as a layperson to do about that is the question. We will discuss this subject on the next broadcast, as well as give you some hints as to how to witness with law and gospel properly.
Weekdays at 3 p.m. on KFUO Radio.
You've got the Bible study. Phones open at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our guest, Pastor Mark Serberg from Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Marion, Illinois. The text, Titus chapter 2. We're about midway through here. Any other points you want to make about what we've covered so far, Pastor?
No, I think we need to keep pressing on because the gospel grounding for all this comes at the end, so we don't want to fall short.
Let's move on. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. And in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of our God, of God our Savior. Boy, we better stop there. Slaves?
Well, I tell you what, before we jump to 9, why don't we talk briefly about 6 to 8?
Very good.
Because you, as you mentioned, we already mentioned, you know, in verse 6, you get this very brief statement about the young men. And then in verse 7, Paul immediately turns to Titus himself. And I think we do see, especially in a program that's subsidized by the seminary, that pastors here are held up to be role models in actually, you know, living the faith and the way that they conduct themselves. I mean, that's explicitly what Paul says. And in our formation of pastors, that, you know, that's something that needs to be recognized, that it's not simply about the knowledge I have of, you know, Greek and Hebrew and doctrine and those kinds of things, which are obviously incredibly important. But, you know, ultimately, it is the way that I actually interact with my people, the way I live with them, that is often going to be as powerful in teaching them about the faith as, you know, the things that I say. And so Paul is very clear here. Paul holds himself up as an example in a number of places, and here he's quite explicit in saying to Titus that, you know, you too are supposed to be one who models this for the believers. And then in verse 8, just as we saw in verse 5, why? So that, you know, anyone who would oppose is put to shame because they have nothing bad to say about us. And again, the reference is to the world and how they will perceive the church on the basis of what the church is doing.
So failing at this would undermine the gospel?
Exactly, because, you know, ultimately, you know, it is showing itself through. It's, you know, it's the same thing that, you know, Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, you know, let your light shine before men, they may see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. It's the same basic truth that the gospel, you know, does things in me. The Spirit works through me in order to show forth what this faith means, and that, you know, people are going to see that.
You know, what comes to mind is someone who models this kind of behavior who's very, very high profile. Would be Billy Graham.
In what sense? I guess I'm not as familiar with Billy Graham.
the integrity, dignity.
Yeah, no, I mean, you know, that is
the model of good works, and no scandal, no scandals.
No, and that certainly is, I mean, what Paul is talking about here. You know, that the life, and especially the life of those who are called the apostolic ministry, is going to in no way, you know, bring harm to the work of the gospel.
Hmm. Let's personalize this a little bit. Are there mentors for you in the church, people that you look up to, older men that are sober-minded,
certainly,
dignified, and self-controlled, and are models of good works?
No, absolutely. I mean, that you know, there are certainly individuals, pastors and professors that I have modeled myself after, both in terms of, you know, intellectually, you know, the way that they were able to apply themselves to the scriptures and to theology, but also those that I valued most were those who not simply were really good at that, but also who in their, you know, interaction with parishioners and students, you know, clearly let those things they learned, you know, show through in the way they lived and conducted themselves. Mm-hmm. And so I can think very clearly of some individuals that have been role models for me in that way.
This reference to opponents, what is he talking about here?
That's a good question. you know, it really is open-ended, you know, whether it is people who nominally would describe themselves as Christians, but Paul says are teaching false things, or whether it is, you know, people outside the church, pagans. I think it could be either of those. I don't know that one can narrow it down more than that.
Mm-hmm. But this passage is about credibility, perhaps, and not hypocritical.
Exactly.
Mm-hmm. Okay, slaves. Boy.
Slaves, yes.
here's a lightning rod passage. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. Is this an outmoded concept, or is there something applicable there today?
Well, according to the Small Catechism, it continues to be applicable in the Table of Duties on to workers of all kinds, and also to employers and supervisors. You know, when we come to the topic of slavery, we need to recognize a couple things. Obviously, when we hear slavery, our conception is the antebellum South and plantations and those kinds of things.
Mm-hmm.
And that really is not what slavery in the ancient world was like. There are a couple important differences. The primary one being slavery in the ancient world was not racially based. Basically, anybody who got defeated in war could be a slave. So it's not as if it was particularly tied to one race. The other thing is that while it could occur in an agricultural setting, the notion we have of sort of slaves on a plantation typically was not the kind of setting you're talking about. In fact, you know, usually Paul is writing to urban churches, and those are the kinds of settings where the slaves that he's describing would have been. And in the ancient world, you know, slaves occupied a whole range of positions within the household. It was not at all impossible for the slave, in fact, to be more educated than the owner. It's a slave that was in charge as a pedagogue of the moral training of the children in the house. And while, you know, for us, we would certainly think, well, I want to be free, why wouldn't I? In the ancient world, and given the economics of the ancient world and sort of just the realities of life, if you had asked someone, well, you know, how do you have it better in this household, as part of this larger household where you're guaranteed sustenance and those kinds of things, or out on your own, you know, it was entirely possible that a slave would choose to be in that setting, because that's simply, you know, I have a better life here than I would outside. So that sort of range of items sort of has to be borne in mind, that it's a far more complex topic than what we have sort of experienced in our nation. And then to recognize, you know, Scripture neither commands nor forbids slavery. It's not something that it grounds in the ordering of creation in the way that it talks about relationships between men and women. Oftentimes people try to draw a connection between, well, the Bible says this about slavery and the Bible says this about women. That's really comparing apples and oranges, mm-hmm. because you don't have anything like 1 Corinthians 11 and Ephesians 5, or you know, Genesis 2 and the way it talks about marriage. There's nothing like that in slavery. It's simply it's there. It's part of life that the church encounters. Paul says to live in ways that reflect the gospel in the station in life where you're found. And you know, in the long term, the logic of the gospel and the basic truth of, you know, do unto others as you would have them do unto you, ultimately is going to unseat slavery. I mean, it's going to do that in the long term. And so we sort of need to put it in that setting. The statements, as you say, continue to have practical application. I know obviously sometimes a job feels like you're a slave, but the basic truth is, you know, the vocation God has given you, the calling where God has placed you, is that place where God is using you as an instrument in order to provide for others. And it's the setting in which you continue to witness to the faith. And again, here in verse 10, that's the very thing that Paul brings out, so that we show all good faith and love, and so that we adorn the teaching of our God and Savior in ways that reflect well on the gospel.
So when I read the word slaves in this passage, am I to think subordinates?
Well, I mean, the application
for modern times, for me.
Yeah, mm-hmm. You know, I think we often like to distinguish, and I think it's a helpful distinction between, you know, we interpret the verse and we talk about, you know, in its own first century setting, what's the referent of that word? You know, what's a slave? And then we know what, and we can learn what a slave means in the first century. If you ask, okay, the truth that's being expressed there, how does that apply to my life today or to other settings? And I think that the very idea of a subordinate is what comes out there. Mm. And like I said, in the Table of Duties and Small Catechism, you know, that's exactly the way it uses that verse, or not this particular verse, but the verses from Ephesians 6 that talk about slavery, you know, in a very similar way.
So respect your employer, I guess, today.
That's what it's saying, yeah. Mm-hmm. You know, Paul will say, working unto God, not unto men, and it's a basic recognition that when I work in my job, mm-hmm. ultimately it's God working through me, and also I show forth who I am as a Christian and what it means to be as a Christian in the way I conduct myself.
And don't make copies of your income tax return at work. No pilfering.
There we go, yeah.
Okay.
That's exactly.
Let's go to the phones here. Bev has a question about slavery in ancient times on KFUO Radio with Pastor Mark Serberg.
Oh, hi. Well, I was studying about slavery in ancient times, and my question has to do with the slaves. I think I studied that sometimes the slaves were paid very well.
Well, yeah, there could be instances.
Well.
Yeah, you're exactly right. We do have evidence where a slave could be compensated a certain rate. A slave could even be allowed to operate their own business and, you know, and give a portion back to the master. So you know, you're exactly right, and that makes it, again, you know, illustrates that this is a very different phenomenon at times than, you know, what we kind of think of as slavery, you know, from our experience in the United States. And that's an excellent point.
I do have one other question about slavery. I think I was studying about slavery maybe in the 3rd century or 2nd or 3rd century, and there was something about the slave, if it was a male slave, he was able to marry the slave owner's daughter, and that way he could inherit wealth. And I don't know where that fits in.
That goes outside of my knowledge, is more so in the first century. If it changes later on, it depends on kind of both geographically where you're at and where you are in time. So that I'm not sure about.
Okay, thank you very much.
Thank you.
Certainly.
Ben. And we move on to the meat of Titus 2 here.
Exactly.
At KFUO Radio. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Now, it's not going to be by doing these good deeds that we're going to be saved.
This is great stuff. And the important thing to recognize is in verse 11, for the first time in this chapter, Paul uses one of the favorite words that he uses in order to logically tie things together. He uses the word for. And so now he's going to provide the grounding, the reason that all of this is going to be possible that he's just been talking about. And that is that the grace, the unmerited love of God, our Savior, has appeared. This is language that reflects the sort of apocalyptic understanding of Paul that God has acted in this new and dramatic way in the incarnation of his Son to enter into the world. And so everything is new now. God has begun something new. And we're already participating in that. And you see that in verse 12 with this reference to in the now age, literally. Paul identifies the time we live in as being unique because it has been tied to the incarnation and the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And because those events have taken place, he would say, you know, the last days have begun. He'll say in 1 Corinthians 10:11 that we're those upon whom the end of the ages has come. And that perspective helps us to view the way we live differently and to view the time that we live in differently.
A lot is packed into that little paragraph.
Yes, there is.
Because we've got salvation, we've got the second coming in there.
Yeah, absolutely.
And the motivation for our good works.
The motivation is what God has done for us. And the motivation is also in verse 13. It's very important to note, what are we doing now? We are waiting for the blessed hope and the appearance of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so it's very important to recognize that in the New Testament, the goal of the Christian faith is we are looking for the return of Jesus Christ, who will raise the dead and pronounce judgment and restore creation. And because I have that hope, it is, Paul describes here as the blessed hope, it is the thing that allows me, it's a gospel thing, I know what God is going to give me in the future, I know what he's going to do, and because I have that perspective, it allows me to continue on now. I've often used the example, we have 4 children, we had twins, and, you know, as I was in diapers with them, you know, I kept holding out the thought, someday I will be done with diapers. And, you know, and the very thought that the end was out there helped you to continue on doing what you needed to do. And in the same way, that's the way the Bible talks about the return of Christ, that this ultimate super good thing is out there, and because you know that it's coming and it's grounded in the certainty of the death, resurrection, ascension of Jesus Christ, we're able to continue on now in the present. Because we have the goal in mind. We have that hope. I mean, as long as people have hope, you can keep going. And that's the way the Bible talks about the return of Christ. It is the ultimate and living hope of the risen and ascended Lord who will return and who will give us a share in his resurrection and transform our bodies to be like his. And because I know I've got that out there, I can continue on and taking step by step, you know, keeping my eyes set on that final goal.
Pastor, is Paul expressing a sense of urgency here?
Well, there is always a sense of urgency whenever he talks about the return of Christ, because basically it's the call to live each day with the expectation that the Lord could return today. And would that shape the way I live? Would I be living in a certain way and doing certain things if I knew Christ was going to return this afternoon? And it does. It does shape and form the way we live. Now, it's easy to say, well, it's been, more than 2,000 years, and how do you sustain that? Well, that's why we continue to return to the Word, because everywhere you look in the New Testament, this is the way the Bible talks about holding this out before us, and hoping to renew that sense of this is what's coming, this is what I'm looking forward to, and this is the way that I want to live that reflects that expectation.
Did Paul think that that was going to happen in his lifetime?
I'm sure he did, and I'm sure each Christian of each generation has expected that. The fact it hasn't happened yet doesn't change the fact that that's the way God instructs us to continue to think about things. Obviously, God's plans are His own, and Jesus said only God knows, only the Father knows about when He will do these things. But the sense of what's coming and how good it is meant to sort of override. Sort of think back in the lethargy, thinking, "Well, it hasn't happened yet," but the scriptures continue to hold it forth as this dynamic thing that is coming, that is the ultimate goal of all of God's saving work, and therefore it's the thing that is to continue, to motivate us, to give us hope, to give us expectation.
And once again, this was written to Titus from Paul. So, is this meant to encourage Titus?
Oh, certainly.
And to perhaps energize him.
Oh, absolutely. No, I mean, this is, Paul frequently, when he talks about the return of Christ, he ties it to how we are living in the now. And so that would be, very typical of what he does.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. So he's wanting Titus to be a witness, to be a leader, and to be one of his pastors, huh?
Absolutely. That is the training he's giving. And, of course, the letter speaks to pastors, but it also speaks directly to Christians, because it's talking about how we're living and why we're living. And that really takes you into verse 14. What is it that Christ has done? He gave himself on behalf of us. You certainly have this vicarious, in the place of another sense that we find in Isaiah 53 and Matthew. When he says that he gave himself as a ransom for many, that he gave himself on behalf of us to do what? To redeem us, which is language from the mercantile world of actually buying someone out of slavery, and then by extension it simply comes to mean to free from slavery, to be freed from all lawlessness. And the one side is freed from lawlessness, we're freed from sin. And on the other side is, and to purify him for himself, a people of his own possession, which is language taken out of Exodus 19 about Israel, and a reminder that the church is the continuation of God's people, Israel, and a people who are purified to do what? To be zealous for good works. And so it's interesting that Paul has this whole section, he talks about living the Christian life and these different callings and different places in life we find ourselves. He then grounds it, here's why, for, this is what God has done for us, and then he sort of comes back with a concluding statement that we're going to be people who are zealous for good works. And that goes back to the beginning of the conversation. Obviously, in the context of this statement, it has nothing to do with earning salvation, it has nothing to do with moralism, anything like that. It's simply, God has done this for you, he's made you to be in Christ, and now this is what it's going to look like.
And apparently he did these things.
Titus
followed up, and otherwise we wouldn't have St. Timothy and St. Titus Chapel, I guess, up the road.
True. This is true. No, that he followed through and did, in fact, do these things in teaching the people and in modeling it and holding up the expectation that our Lord is going to return, and therefore, knowing that, this is how we want to live in the present.
So can we consider Titus to be, one of the beginnings of Christianity, not a founder like in the sense of the founders of the radio station. He was on the ground floor when Christianity took off?
Oh, absolutely. I mean, he's one of the, listed as a co-author by Paul in a number of the letters, and and here he's given, the very important work of, they've been to Crete, they've done the sort of initial evangelism, and now it's, okay, what are you going to build there, the actual structure of the church, so it can be something that's permanent and lasting and can withstand both the internal challenges that might arise from elements of false teaching and also external challenges of the way the pagan world is going to view the church, interact with the church, and that's what he's charged with doing. And of course, the church is still in Crete today, so, the Titus work through the work of the Spirit, left an enduring legacy.
So the instructions from Paul to Titus should also be incorporated into our thinking. They're instructions for us as well.
Absolutely. They continue to guide. The things that Titus is to teach to Christians are obviously the things that continue to be taught to us, both that pastors are to share, but also it's telling us, these are the things that are going to be important in the Christian life.
Interesting that... just as an observation, that Paul doesn't mention the commandments here. I'm surprised. He didn't say, you need to follow the Ten Commandments.
Well, he doesn't, but on the other hand, that's what he's been doing, all through this section. Basically, in describing what Christians are going to do, he's unpacking, the Ten Commandments for them. And although he doesn't actually quote them, that's already the instruction that he's sharing, in this section of the letter.
Well, I want to thank you for being with us today.
Well, thanks for having me.
Any other takeaway for us here that we haven't touched on?
I think I would return to that point that for Paul, the goal is the return of Christ. And I think that's something that as a church we need to try to recapture. Sometimes we're so... it's so common to think about, sort of just to die and go to heaven, which is, to be with Christ. But that's not where Paul stops. He always leads it all the way through to the return of Christ and the resurrection of the dead and the restoration of creation. And, that's the final goal that he would have us think about as we live as Christians.
Pastor Mark Serberg from Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Marion, Illinois. We'll look forward to you returning on the Bible study in the future. Very good.
That would be enjoyable.
What do you do with the rest of your day today?
Well, today, actually, the rest of the day is a vacation day. I'm taking a day off, and I will spend it with my two sons who are at home right now.
You're working on your day off.
I am a little bit.
You're dedicated. Thank you. We appreciate you.
Thanks a lot.
Pastor Mark Serberg. Now, coming up next, Ask the Pastor with Pastor Warren Wirth of Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Arnold. He's doing double duty today here, not only on Morning Essentials, but also on Ask the Pastor. Coming up next on KFUO Radio. Thank you for listening to the Bible study on KFUO Radio, underwritten exclusively by Concordia Seminary St. Louis, now featuring online learning through iTunes U. Visit csl.edu for more information about Concordia Seminary. Stay tuned. Ask the Pastor coming up next, hour two of the Bible study on KFUO Radio.